Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're working our way through the first 20 verses of this chapter, and let's read those again together. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 together. This is now the Word of God. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for truly I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God. We gather here really for no other purpose, Father, than we believe it is our responsibility to seek you out. And Father, we do this daily through prayer and the reading of your word, but today we do it corporately. We come together as a body. We come together in one accord, Father, standing side by side and shoulder to shoulder to together seek your face, to find out what you would say to all of us, to find out what you would say to each of us personally, to sing praises together in one accord, Father, and to set together under the reading and teaching and preaching of your word. Father, it is our prayer that your Spirit would work in us individually and would work upon us corporately as a body. And that, Lord, you would do in us what only you can do through your Spirit and through the power of your word. And so, Father, we pray, just as Leo was saying, that you would let us see you. Show us who you are. And, Father, we even ask that you show us who we are. That we not be deceived by the thinkings of our own hearts, as we know our heart is deceptive above all else. That, Lord, we not be complacent about who we are or what we are, that we not dwell in self-righteousness, that we not be like those who at the end of the age will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not cry out to you? Did we not sit in your church, Lord? Did we not put money in the offering plate? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not work miracles? Did we not prophesy? God, don't let us be like those who are self-deceived. But today as we sit in this place and we study your word, may your Spirit, Lord, cut back all that is false. And may you expose us in our innermost being, and may you show us who we are. And may you draw us each to Jesus that we may find forgiveness and righteousness in him. Lord God, reveal yourself, reveal your truth. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're working through Luke's gospel, and we spent a great deal of time, or Luke did rather, giving us the foundation of who Jesus was through his birth. But now we've begun to move into the public ministry of these two, and it begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. John is what is known as the forerunner. He is the one who comes ahead to make people ready for Jesus. As Isaiah said, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." As Malachi said, he is Elijah the prophet who will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that the Messiah will not come and smite the land with a curse. He is coming to get people ready for the arrival of Jesus. And I can't stress enough how important his role is, how important this ministry is, how important this job is. And the sad thing is that it has quickly gotten overlooked today. John came, as you're figuring out, it's not necessarily been pleasant, but you're figuring out that John comes to talk about sin, your sin, my sin. John then wants to talk about the tremendous wrath of God and judgment that is upon your sin and upon my sin. He wants us to know how much danger we are in, and he wants us to know that repentance is absolutely necessary. This message is one that's being quickly forgotten today. The message of John is skipped. I'm almost convinced people would skip right over Luke chapter 3. Instead, we want to run straight to the miracles of Jesus. All the promises of Jesus, all the good Jesus will do. And today the goal seems to be to bait people with this Jesus who will offer a better life. And if you already have a good life, then he'll offer you an upgrade to give you an even better life, right? To make you more prosperous and more comfortable even than you already are. And Jesus has actually become the number one advertising ploy. We're going to use him to satisfy your carnal heart's desires. That's the way he's offered today. You know how it goes, much like a carnival barker. Are you sick? Are you hurting? Are you depressed? Do you have back pain, knee pain, joint pain? Is one leg longer than the other? Are you deaf, blind, dumb, bald, or otherwise impaired? Is life boring, hard, or unfulfilling? Do you need money, healing, happiness, companionship, recognition? Well then, friends, let me tell you about Jesus. He heals, he restores, he makes life better at every turn. He cures cancer, heart disease, arthritis, water on the knee, and general stupidity. He can give you a breakthrough, a deliverance, a rescue, an upgrade, a reboot, an absolute good feeling. Just come as you are and take this Jesus and watch all your problems vanish away, right? Just like they pulled up in the Old West in a wagon with clanging pots and pans, and someone jumped out to offer you some sort of snake oil that would fix your every problem, right? That's the way Jesus is publicized today. He is made to be, and he is molded to fit, the most wicked and deceitful and carnal desires of the most wicked human heart, and then promised to be the absolute fulfillment to the most radical things you can imagine you need. That's the way he is portrayed. Of course, the most corrupt offer this Jesus for a small seed faith payment. If you'll just mail it into our ministry, then Jesus will give you everything you want. The more sly among us just offer this Jesus if you'll agree to come to our church and make us feel good about ourselves and put your money in our plate, then we'll be happy. What you don't hear mentioned much today is this message of John. This message in which John the Baptist, to get you ready for this Jesus, first comes and says, "I am not about to give you a Jesus that will satisfy all the carnal desires of your heart. The first thing you need to do is change your heart until you want Jesus as he is." That's John's message. This is Jesus. If you don't want him like he is, you need to change your heart. That's the message of repentance from John. Because of those carnival barkers, John comes in to say that is not at all whom God is, whom you've been promised. And John's message is important because the Jesus that is so readily offered today is not really Jesus. It's not who he really is. The real Jesus will give you fulfillment, and he will give you life abundant, but it does not come in the form of this world. If fulfillment for you has something to do with your paycheck, or the life abundant has something to do with your comfort, that is not what Jesus is coming to offer. The real Jesus will require you to first lose everything. Jesus will tell you to say goodbye to your possessions, to say goodbye to your comfort, to say goodbye to your family, to say goodbye to your reputation, to say goodbye to your safety. He never says, "Come get more of it." In return for losing those things, Jesus says, "I will give you me." who will impart to you the perfect righteousness of God so that you can dwell securely with God in heaven for all eternity. That's the trade. But obtaining Jesus, the real Jesus, has always been costly. And the simple fact is this, that because following Jesus is so costly, no one comes to him unless they have first come to understand the value of righteousness and their lack of it. The only thing, friends, you get from Christ is righteousness. It does not mean he does not bless us and take care of us in temporal things, because he does. But the main objective of Christ is to grant you righteousness. And until you understand that righteousness is what I need more than anything else, you are not going to come to Jesus. And the reason is because the cost, the temporal cost of Jesus, is too high. You have to first be convinced that righteousness alone is what you need. And that's really what John is here to do, to show you how bad a state you are in, so that you will see you need righteousness more than anything else, so that when Jesus comes and offers righteousness, you will take it, regardless of what he says it costs, right? You understand this today. If you go to the doctor this week, and the doctor says, well, I know you feel fine, I know you look fine, I know you think everything's good, and you've got plans for the future, but I'm here to tell you I'm sorry we found cancer. And it's an aggressive form of cancer, and we're going to treat it with chemotherapy. Now, you know and I know, I've never seen anyone sign up for chemotherapy just so they could enjoy the experience, right? People don't do that. Nothing's pleasant about it from what I've been told. I've never gone through it personally, but I've never met anyone who did who said it was easy. It's awful. And you would shy away from it naturally unless what? Unless that doctor convinced you that the only way to survive cancer is if you take chemotherapy. And if you were faced with that dilemma, many people have said, okay, I will part with my comfort. I will part with feeling good in the morning. I will part with my future plans. I will part with a great sum of money, whatever it's going to cost. And I will do this. I will take this chemo because I value life, right? You don't just do it unless you understand you need it, right? In that sense, John is also the bearer of bad news. He is preaching the gospel, but it first comes with bad news. And the bad news is, you've got cancer. It's not cancer of the body, it's cancer of the soul, also called sin. And your desire to hang on to this sin is corrupting you and killing you and destroying you. And you are lacking the one thing you need in order to stand before God, and that's righteousness. And so John is getting you ready to say goodbye to your sin so that you will grab a hold of righteousness. That's what he's doing, preparing you to meet Jesus, preparing you to want Jesus. That's the ministry of John. And that's the ministry Luke is showing us here in this third chapter. We've been working our way through it. I'll give you the first few points that we've already covered really quickly. The first one we saw was John's culture. That was the first two verses in which John listed for us the corrupt Roman rulers of John's day and also the corrupt spiritual Jewish leaders of John's day. And what we found out is that it was not a good time to be a Jew. They lived under Roman domination and under Jewish corruption, right? Wasn't good to be a Jew. We then saw John's calling. John's calling, very simply, was put in verse 3, and that he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, John came revealing to people that they were sinners, they needed forgiveness, and the first step of that forgiveness would be to repent and turn away from their sin. That's what John came to do. Because of that, last week we saw what we called John's confrontation. This is verses 7 through 9, in which John confronted five realities about these people who came to hear him. We said he confronted their sinful nature. Remember, he called them brood of vipers. You sons of snakes, he said, children of the devil. He confronted their superficial motive by asking them, what are you doing here, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I don't know why you're here, but if it's here for any other reason than to try to find peace with God, you're missing the point. He confronted their shallow commitment because he told them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That is to say, he knew these people had a reputation of being all talk. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And they ran out and did it again. And John said, we're not playing that game. If you really are serious about repenting, then repent. Do it and keep doing it. He confronted their shaky theology, remember? Because they said, we have Abraham as our father. That is to say, sorry, John, it really doesn't matter if we repent or not. God made this promise to Abraham that his descendants were going to be like the sand of the seashore. And so we're all pretty much in, you know, whether we repent or not. To which John reminded them, God could kill every one of you and make enough descendants out of the rocks in the ground for Abraham. Yes, you do need to repent. And then John confronted their sorry discernment. He told them that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. That was to say, you are in danger of the imminent judgment of God, and you don't even know it. You're like a tree that has refused to produce fruit, that has refused to do what God has asked. God has threatened to chop you down and laid the axe right at the root, and you are oblivious to it. You have been warned and warned and warned and warned, and yet you don't get it. And so John unequivocally revealed, you are sinners, sinners to the very core, in need of real repentance, no longer trusting in false hope, because the judgment of God is right at the door. That's John's confrontation. This morning, we're going to move forward. What you have to understand is that with a confrontation like that, there really only ever is one response, right? In fact, it's the same response we see all throughout the Bible. When God comes in and reveals to you in your heart that you are sinful, there's really only ever been one response. It's the response you see three times in Luke's gospel today. It is four little words. Did you pick up on them? What shall we do? Right? John, help. What shall we do? It's not just here that you see it. Remember Pentecost, when Peter preached and revealed to the people that they had actually killed God's Messiah? In Acts chapter 2, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The revealed fact is that those who come to a full understanding of their sinfulness and the reality of their judgment understand that there is no longer anything left to say, right? No more am I going to argue with God. Well, it really wasn't my fault, right? Or, God, I didn't really do that. You've got it all wrong. Or, God, can we talk about this a little bit? There's nothing left to say. When God lays bare your heart and says, this is what you are, and this is unacceptable to me, and I will judge you because of it, the time for talk is gone. The question now is, what shall we do, right? What do you want from me? Now, I would like to point out, just because I think theological and doctrinal clarity is important, you may notice that John the Baptist's answer is a little different from Peter's answer. At Pentecost, when they asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter said, yes, repent. And then he said, believe in Jesus, right? Be baptized in the name of Christ so that you'll be forgiven. When they asked John, what shall we do? John just gives them a practical answer of a specific action they should take, like sharing with the poor, like stopping the corruption, like no longer taking or accusing anyone falsely or beating people up for money. John gives some real specific stuff, and you say, well, why did John tell them to do some specific work, whereas Peter told them to believe in Jesus? Why is the answer different? And the answer is this. John preached before Christ came. Peter preached after Christ came, right? And when Peter offered forgiveness, he offered it based upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That had not yet occurred in John's day. In fact, Jesus has not shown up yet publicly in John's day. And so John is more like an Old Testament prophet who is merely telling people it's time for you to get humble and brokenhearted and contrite before God, because God honors that contrition, right? And you need to just say, God, I'm sorry for who I am and what I've done, and you need to stop doing what you're doing. And that's the only message John can preach because Jesus has not yet come. What I want you to understand, though, is for our day, John's message is accurate, necessary, but it is also incomplete. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Acts 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That, by the way, is the telltale sign as to whether or not you're saved. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's the answer. And I'm not talking, do you speak in tongues? That's not what I mean. Paul just wants to know, did the Spirit of God regenerate you? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian, regardless of what you've done. They said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't even know what you're talking about. We do not have the Holy Spirit. Paul then said, into what then were you baptized? In other words, what is this spiritual commitment you made that left you without God's Spirit? That's his question. And they said, into John's baptism. So we were there at the Jordan and we were baptized by John, but we do not have the Holy Spirit. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, Paul revealed that, yes, repentance is necessary, but it is also necessary that what? You believe in Christ, right? If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Christ. We repent of our sin, but it's Christ who imparts righteousness. Now, that is not to say what John is preaching here is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Matter of fact, when Jesus shows up, John's going to change his sermon. Well, you can see it in John chapter 1. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, John's message is going to change to repent and follow that guy, right? That's kind of how the message is going to change. Today, Jesus has not yet shown up on the scene. And so John is merely preaching repentance. And the reason I want you to make that distinction is because I want you to understand that what John is telling us to do is essential. Repentance is necessary. Peter preached that at Pentecost. Repent and believe, right? You have to repent. But I don't want you to think that salvation is found, and if you just stop doing the wrong you're doing, then everything is square. That's not what I want you to think. That today, if God confronts your heart from some type of sin in your heart, and you think, well, if I quit doing that sin, then everything is square. That's not true. You have to do that so that you can accept Christ. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. If I could put it a little more clearly, it would be this. This Jesus who comes to offer salvation and God's imputed righteousness to our account will save you and make you righteous in the sight of God. But the things he will require from you in order for you to follow him, they are so costly that you must first reach this point of repentance before you will ever accept him. Many, many people have been confronted with Jesus, and when Jesus asked them to follow, they said no, because they were not yet willing to reach the point of repentance that John talks about. That's what we're dealing with. John is getting you ready for Jesus. It's not a message that will totally save you, but it is a message that will make you ready for the Savior who will. I just want you to understand that. Let's move on this morning then. You've seen John's culture, his calling. You've seen John confront the people. Now I want you to see John's command. Look at verses 10 through 14. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, before we break these down even further, there are two main things that I think you have to see. There are two all-encompassing realities in these five verses. Number one is, repentance is an action. Do you see that? Because they all asked, not what do you want us to say? They said, what shall we do, right? Feeling bad that you're a sinner, wishing that you weren't a sinner, saying you're sorry for sin are all good things. But they are incomplete things if they don't change our behavior, right? What shall we do? And so if I'm confronted with my sin and I hate that God confronted me and I hate that I'm a sinner and I feel bad that I'm a sinner and I tell everybody I'm so sorry I'm a sinner, but I don't stop the sin, repentance has not occurred. We agree with that? What shall we do? The second thing that is obvious to us when we read these three confrontations with the crowd and the tax collectors and the soldiers is that every single one of them has the exact same sin from John's perspective. He said, no, it's not the same sin. The first people just weren't giving to the poor, and the second people were cheating people, and the third people weren't content with their wages, and they were taking money by force. Those are different sins. No, when you cut them all down to the quick, they all come to the same root, right? Greed. Every single one of them. When John began to confront the crowd, he confronted every single person. Now, it manifested itself differently, but it was all the same sin. It was greed. If you want to spell it out a little clearer, it was all love of the world, right? That's what all of them had. When they all come to John and they want to know what to do, John confronts them a little differently, but he confronts the same sin in every one of them. You love the world. 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 In you it looks like this, and in you it looks like this, and in you it looks like this, and in you it looks like this. But that's what you all do. You all love the world. That was the point. John is dealing with it. And that fits perfectly into Luke's gospel, because if you want to know a soapbox of Luke's, it is that people love the world. You're going to get this from Luke throughout his gospel. I don't mind telling you, if you don't think preachers should talk about money, then you need to go to a different church until we're done with Luke, because Luke talks about money a lot. It is a big, big deal to him. Love of the world is a big, big thing. Now, in some sense, Luke's only going to tell you what other gospel writers tell you. I mean, we're going to get about that weedy soil, right, that was choked out because it had the love of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. He's going to talk about that. Luke is certainly going to bring up the rich young ruler, remember, whom Jesus told him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, and he went away sad. Luke's going to talk to you about that widow who gave all that she had, right? Luke's going to talk to you about not storing up treasure in heaven. And those are things that other gospel writers talk about too. But Luke is going to go further than all of them. From Luke alone, you're going to hear about Zacchaeus. Remember him? They say he was a wee little man, right? He's the one that gave half his possessions, right? And if he defrauded anyone, he paid back four times as much. Luke's going to talk to you about this foolish farmer who had such a bumper crop, he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns so that he'd be secure for the rest of his life. Luke's going to talk to you about a wise manager who had squandered his master's wealth but determined to use that money for an eternal reward. Luke's going to talk to you about a rich man in Lazarus, this poor beggar at his gate, and how now, after death, Lazarus is being comforted and the rich man is in Hades in torment. None of the other gospel writers talk about any of those things. Probably the most telling, however, is Luke's Beatitudes. We talk about the Beatitudes a lot. I think they're so foundational to our understanding of the gospel. But typically, when I quote them, when we talk about them, it's out of Matthew's gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew has them in a spiritual sense, which I think is certainly accurate. But listen to how Luke records the Beatitudes and see if you see a difference. Luke 6. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now that's real similar to what Matthew wrote, but in a way it is totally different, isn't it? Matthew's Beatitudes address the attitude of the heart. Luke's Beatitudes address one issue alone, which is your love of the world. Right? That's what he's addressing. Do you love the world? Are you poor? Are you hungry? Are you ostracized? Are you rejected? Or are you drinking the world up to its fullest extent? That's really all Luke deals with. He wants to know, are you loving the world or have you forsaken the world? That's it. And from Luke's perspective, get this, there is a definite link between a person's commitment to Christ and how much they love the world. He sees a definite correlation there, and he cannot get away from it. How much you love Jesus versus how much you love the world. And Luke sees them linked. In fact, he understood that it was impossible for a person to love Christ and love the world at the same time. Luke saw that it was impossible for a person to follow Christ and follow the world at the same time. And so throughout his gospel, John the Baptist was the first to kind of crack the egg, but throughout his gospel, Luke is going to address this issue of love of the world. And it's going to start this morning. And so let's listen to what John has to say as he begins to address the necessity of repentance in the heart. There are three commands that we can separate these out into. The first one, command from John, we'll just call it show compassion. Look at verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" That's an open-ended question, right? John could have addressed any number of sins at this point, right? I mean, he could have addressed the way they drive, the way they talk. He could have addressed any number of issues with the law. He could have addressed anything, and yet John picks this one thing out for the crowd in general over and above everything else, and it is this. He would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." The issue is that you have some people who have more than they need. It doesn't mean that they have way too much. Maybe they just have a little too much. We don't know. John doesn't talk about it. It's just that in any given day, they have more than they need. Now also, it is very important to point out, they are not in trouble because they have two tunics. Okay? I don't want you to misunderstand what the Bible has to say about wealth. God never says that money is bad, or if you have money, that's bad. The Bible never says that, so I'm not trying to get you to look around the room and see if you can pick people who have more money than you and say, "I hope you're listening," right? That's not this point, okay? The Bible doesn't say money's bad. They're not sinful for having two tunics. What's the problem? That while they have two tunics, there's a guy over here who has none, right? And instead of giving one of their extra tunics to the guy who has none, they decide to hoard it. They decide to keep it, right? And they do the same thing with their food. It's not a problem that they have more food than they need. Hey, like you have any control over how productive your crops are going to be in any given year, right? But on this day, they have more than they need, and then there's someone who doesn't, and the insinuation is that they are unwilling to share. So what do we have here? We have something way out of whack, right? Because the second greatest commandment in the Bible is what? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So if the second greatest command is to love my neighbor as myself, but I have food or clothing that I won't share with my neighbor, something's out of order, right? What did John just reveal? You love the world more than you love your neighbor. That's a problem, right? It's not a problem that you have the world's goods. It's not a problem that you have plenty of food. It's not a problem that you have two tunics. The problem is that you love those things more than you love your neighbor. You got something out of whack, right? That's called greed or love of the world. And we are reminded that a person who hoards their possessions, even while their brothers and sisters in Christ are in need, that person is out of place. And the Apostle John would even tell you, "I don't think you can even consider that person a Christian." That's harsh, I know, but listen to 1 John 3. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." In other words, we know we're saved because we love the brethren. But that's, you want assurance of your salvation? Ask yourself, do I love the brethren, right? That's one of the, that's the assurance of salvation. John goes on to say, "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, if John would have stopped right there, a lot of us would have still slept easy. Oh, that's good, because I love my brother, right? I love my brothers and sisters. Woo, I'm saved. But John has to dig deeper. We know love, he says, by this, right? Let's make sure we're talking about the same thing when we talk about love. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now we know if we love, right? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Here's John's question. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You hear what John's saying? How can you claim to be a child of God who loves God when you can see God's children in need and you keep your stuff instead of helping them? Right? It's a pretty severe question, isn't it? I could get real quick in a hurry about how hard this is. Syrian refugees, right? Believers, in many cases, fleeing from terrorists, fleeing from people, and not idle threats, real threats, right? I mean, these dudes are bad dudes. They will capture you. They will rape your wife. They will kill your children. They will behead you publicly, right? It's bad. And they flee. And the Christian nation, America, what do we say? Come on, you know, you ain't coming in here, right? You ain't coming in here. You might bring somebody with you. Because of the threat, we close our heart, right? Not helping them. Not helping them. Wow, that's something. Just throw it out there. Imagine what Syrian believers must think of Christian believers. Wow, really? You got all of this? First time I went to Africa, it hit me right in the face. This was 05, several of you in the room went. And we had a guy named Barry. And Barry's a great guy. He's from South Africa, but he lives in Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is a war-torn, or kind of war-torn, but mostly poverty-stricken nation. And I just go up and I'm meeting Barry and talking to him, and I bet I hadn't talked to Barry for 3 minutes before he says, and I'll get the numbers wrong, so bear with me there, but you'll get the point. He basically said this: how can a country with 5% of the world's population consume 80% of the food? That was his first question to me. I had never even pondered how much food America consumes considering our size in the world. Never even crossed my mind, right? That's his first question. How can this be? How can this be? You know what that is? That's nations that are starving, wanting to know, how can you live in such indulgence and not even care about your brothers and sisters over here that are struggling? That's their question. It's kind of what John's saying, isn't it? You say you love God. God has children that are struggling, and you're more concerned about your own personal comfort than you are about them. Something is out of whack. John's saying, it's time for you to sacrifice a little for the sake of your brother. Now, John's not the only one to say it. John the Baptist or John the Apostle. Listen to James. It doesn't get any better. James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Dead, being by itself. James looked at, quote, believers who do exactly what John the Baptist is talking about, who claim to have faith in God, and James says, boy, that is some kind of faith you've got. You got faith so great it won't even feed a naked brother and sister, right? That's dead faith, James says. I hope you're getting the seriousness of the issue. In contrast, here's what Jesus had to say in Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. What? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Boy, there's the real standard of benevolence, though, isn't it? We'll be benevolent to people as long as they're grateful and as long as they deserve it, right? You know, I don't think about doing evil thing, helping them, right? But God is generous and kind to ungrateful and evil men. And Jesus said, do you want to be like God? What a question, right? It's hard to claim to be like God if we're not generous, and that's the point. You could go further, and we don't have time to dive into it, but you could go to Matthew 25, and remember when Jesus talks about the judgment. And he says he's going to set the sheep on his right, and he's going to set the goats on his left, right? And he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, right, into the outer darkness, because when I was hungry, what? You didn't feed me. And when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me, right? So go away. And they're going to say, when? Right? I do not remember you knocking on my door, Jesus. When did we do that? What does he say? You remember? For as you have not done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me, right? So now you're understanding the seriousness of the issue. This is what John is confronting. Your lack of compassion reeks of your love of the world. There's really no other way to sum it up. You love the world. You love it more than you love God's children. You love it more than you love God. Now, I'm not telling you that makes me feel good. I'm just telling you that's the reality. John here is addressing their love of the world. Show compassion, he says. Number two. Everybody'd want to quit right now. We have to do two more of these, right? Stop corruption. Look at verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Now, this is my favorite one because we all get to stare at Rebecca for this one, right? Tax collectors, right? The other was the crowd, but now it's just the tax collector. Now, I'm just, don't hurt Rebecca, right? Tax collectors in Jesus' day, not in our day, but in Jesus' day were the low of the low. I mean, scumbag of scumbags. They were. For one, you're under Roman domination, and your chief objective as a Jew is to get out from under Roman domination, and this scumbag has decided to go to work for Rome in order to take money from you. That's bad, right? To make matters worse, they take extra liberties. If Rome says you owe $5 donkey tax, they charge you $10 donkey tax, and guess what they do with the extra five? They keep it. But they also charge you a $5 donkey leading tax, both coming and going, right? Because you use the Roman road. Something not even mentioned in the Roman law, so now they made 15 bucks off of you, right? And they did this in all sorts of things, coming, going, carrying, working, what? They taxed anything they wanted, and as long as they gave Rome their bare quota, they got to keep the rest. It was a real easy way to get rich in a hurry if you wanted to, right? They hated tax collectors so much so you may not have realized this. Tax collectors were not even considered a reliable witness in court, so they wouldn't even let them come to court and bear witness because they were just seen as deceitful, lying people. They were people, though, through corruption, who could satisfy their greed to the fullest extent. So when they realize they're guilty before God and they say, "What shall we do?" John comes up to them and says, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Now, he doesn't tell them it's a sin to work for Rome. He doesn't tell them it's a sin to be a tax collector. He doesn't tell them it's a sin to collect taxes. That's okay. Just don't be corrupt, right? Don't collect more than you've been ordered to collect. It's called extortion. It's corruption. And tax collectors weren't the only ones that did it. Listen to Jesus talk to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." They use God's word as a loophole to cheat their mom and dad out of help. That was corruption, right? Mom and dad needed money. "Well, I can't give you money, mom and dad, because I've got to keep this money in case God needs it." God never ended up with it, but that was the answer, right? Listen to what Jesus tells them in Mark 12. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." You like Westerns? I like Westerns. Always the same in the Western, though. You have that poor couple that's just trying to scratch a living out of their dirt farm, right? And they have a couple of bad years, and so they have to go to the bank for a loan, right? And so you go to that crooked banker for the loan, and he gives you the loan at high interest, and he makes you what? Sign your farm over, right? And then he underhandedly goes and does everything he can to make sure you can't pay back that loan. Why? So he gets your farm, right? And he gets rich, and you get poor. That's the Western until the renegade comes along and kills him and sets everything back right. But you get the idea. That's what the Pharisees used to do to these widows. These widows who had no husbands and had no means to take care of themselves. "Sure, we'll give you the money. We'll give you the money at this interest and you can pay us back at this time." And when they couldn't pay back, guess what? We now own the widow's house, right? Kind of unthinkable, yet that's what they did. It was corruption. Listen to James talk about corruption. James 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, James isn't as cordial as some might like, but he has some valid points here. He looks at those who are rich, and again, he does not say it is a sin to be rich, but he does have a few questions for those who are. One is, how did you get your money? Did you get it by withholding the pay of your laborers and those who mowed your fields? You cheated people who you owed money? Is that how you got rich? He'd also want to know, why do you still have it? I mean, you got gold that is rusted over there when we got people that are hungry over here. So I would like to know why you held on to your money when other people needed it. He would also like to know, what purpose did you have in store for your money? Did you think it was just so you could live luxuriously on the earth and lead a life of want and pleasure? Because if you thought that's why you were to have money, you missed the point of money altogether. So James doesn't say it's a sin to be rich, but he does have some questions. What he's talking about is corruption at every turn. If you want to simplify what John is saying to these tax collectors, it's this. He's talking about people who will sacrifice their morals in order to gain money. Now think about that for a second. Because these tax collectors are sorry scumbags, right? They sacrifice their morals to get money. Do you want to talk about cheating on your taxes for a second? Right? Sacrificing morals to gain money? You want to talk about gambling or buying lottery tickets? Right? Go participate in some of those deeds because I can get some more money. We need to talk about that. Maybe we can talk about fighting with our siblings over our inheritance, right? You know that Mama wanted me to have that, right? And I'm not going to be friends with you for the rest of our lives. We're not going to talk anymore because you either think I cheated you out of inheritance or I think you cheated me out of inheritance. And that money's so important that we, blood brothers and sisters, will never get along again because of the money. You want to talk about lying to get a promotion? You want to talk about cheating the company out of time on the clock? I mean, what do we want to talk about if we're going to talk about loving morality more or wanting sacrificing morality for money? Do you understand we can go to any number of levels here and nail every one of us, right? It's not as though we just look at tax collectors and say, boy, they were sorry, weren't they? When people in our nation, us in our church pews, do it daily, sacrifice our morals so that we can get more money. And I know people say, oh, no. That's not it. I'm not sacrificing my morals. We defend it. It's just fun, right? It's just recreation. The problem is, can you find a God-honoring motive behind it? I mean, I've met a lot of people who cheat on their taxes, but I never met anybody who did it for the glory of God, right? I know a lot of people who like to gamble or buy lottery tickets, but never one who did it for the glory of God, right? I met a lot of people who take bribes or cheat the company out of time, but never once did they do it for the glory of God. And you say, well, what's your point? My point is, there's only one motive behind that kind of stuff, right? You can't say it's for the glory of God. It can only be being done for the love of the world. That's it. There are no other motives, right? And that's John's point. You love the world. You don't see it. You don't have compassion. You have corruption. How else are we supposed to say it? So John tells him to show compassion, stop corruption. Here's the third one. Seek contentment. Seek contentment. Look at verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him. Now, these are not Roman centurions. They didn't give a rip about John, and it's doubtful that any of them were there. This is the temple police, the Jewish army, who's been sent by the Pharisees and the scribes to come out and check up on John the Baptist. But John is so matter-of-fact in their preaching that when they come to check up on him, now they're wanting to know, what should we do, right? And they ask, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely. Now, they did that to Jesus, didn't they, when they arrested him? And here's the big one for them, be content with your wages, right? Be content. You can't use the strong arm of the government to pad your pocket. You know, it's the proverbial jail in Mexico where you get arrested until you give them your watch and your car and everything else, right? And so they use their power to fuel their corruption. That's what these soldiers wanted to do. But it all stemmed from the fact they wanted more because they didn't think what they were getting paid was enough. They weren't content with what they had, so they were willing to cross moral lines to get more. That's the problem. If you boil it down, though, it's that they didn't have contentment. And that opens a whole new can of worms as well, doesn't it? I mean, what do you feel like your company owes you, right? Well, I put in X number of years, that company owes me that, right? And so people turn a blind eye to their corruption and they steal and they take from the company because if they paid me what I deserved, I'd get that anyway, right? And you know and I know that preachers are the last people that should talk on this subject because we've seen it all over television, right? Who apparently are not real content with what their church has decided to pay them, and so they fleece every flock they can to gain another nickel out of people, right? I mean, I'll take somebody on their cancer deathbed and offer them healing for $200. Even though they're not going to get it, I'll offer it just so they'll pad my pocket, right? That's what corrupt preachers are doing. That's the issue. It's a lack of contentment. That's the problem. Listen to James again. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's called discontentment leading to murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's discontentment leading to fighting and quarreling. You do not have because you do not ask, but you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Wow. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at that statement one more time. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, everyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you hear him talk about wrong motives, selfish desires? In essence, this is what Jesus confronted in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 6? He starts talking to the rich, right? And he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And people are, oh, yeah, those rich. And then he instantly goes to those who are poor, right? Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Do you realize that when he talked to the rich and he talked to the poor, they all had the same sin? They were all preoccupied with money and they were discontent with what they had? Listen, greed is not limited to the rich. Discontentment is not limited to the poor. Right? They all come from the same root of a heart that loves this world. And that's what John is confronting. So if you want to summarize John here with the whole group, it's pretty easy. John wanted this entire crowd to realize that they valued the world more than they valued righteousness. That's the point. The crowd wants to know the problem, and John says, I'll tell you the problem. You love the world more than you love righteousness. Now, you say, why is that a problem? Because when Jesus comes, is he going to give you the world or is he going to give you righteousness? Is he going to ask you to forsake the world or forsake righteousness? The world. So if you love the world more than you love righteousness, it's going to be hard for you to accept the invitation of Jesus, right? As long as your scale is tipped to the world side, you're not going to want Christ. Because he's going to offer to take the world away and give you righteousness. That's why people don't accept him. And John is coming to address this crowd and saying, listen to me, crowd. If you're going to accept this Christ that's coming, the first thing we have to address is your love of the world. And until we can get after that, you're not going to be willing to follow Jesus. And instantly someone would say, wait a minute, preacher. I admit I love the world, but that doesn't keep me from following Jesus. Do you want to know the question the Bible would ask to that? Are you sure you're following Jesus? That's what the Bible would ask. I know. I love the world and I follow Jesus. The Bible wants to know, really? Are you sure you're following him? Listen to Jesus, Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, okay, but I'm homeless. I'm just saying, you want to follow me, not bringing all that with us. I don't bring a U-Haul trailer, right? And he said to another, follow me. But this one said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. People say, that's so cruel. Jesus wouldn't even allow him to go to his dad's funeral. Well, no, he wouldn't let him go to his dad's funeral because his dad wasn't dead. He waited. He wanted to wait till his dad died so he could get the inheritance. And then when he was set financially, then he'll be ready to follow, right? And Jesus said, we got no time for that, right? There's a whole society of people out there. They're called dead people. That want money, and that's all they're consumed about. Leave them to themselves. Let them have it. That little squabble you had with your inheritance with your siblings, let it go, right? Let them have it. You go proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but, there's a million-dollar phrase, right? I will follow, but, first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know why he wanted to go home. Maybe he wanted recognition. Maybe he wanted one last piece of the pie. I don't know what he wanted to go home, but Jesus understood There was a delay in his desire to follow until he could satisfy one more fleshly desire. And Jesus said, look, enough is enough, guys. You're not going to be able to follow me and keep the world. If you want to follow me, you should know I'm homeless. I don't possess the world and you won't either. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to leave your inheritance behind. And if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to do so without worldly approval. Jesus was about to come to these people and ask them to forsake the world. Is that not what he did with the rich young ruler? Right? Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, follow me. Did not the disciples look at Jesus when the rich young ruler left and said, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Right? That's the issue. And that's why John is addressing it, because Jesus is going to ask you to leave it. He's going to ask people to forsake the world, and John knows as long as they love the world, they'll never follow Jesus. The only reason a person will follow Christ is if they want righteousness more than they want anything else, because Jesus doesn't offer anything else. John's trying to get rid of all the weeds so that nothing distracts people from Jesus when he calls. It's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, you know it, righteousness. They're the ones that are going to be satisfied. Now, it is true for you and I that we, unlike this sermon, are on the other side of the cross. John was just plowing their hearts, addressing their love of the world, which had to go, no doubt about it, it had to go. But after the cross, the message changes just a little. It is still, you are sinful, and the sin has to go, and it cannot stay. But we are also provided with a glorious answer to that. Are you beat down and broken? Right? And you say, oh God, I hate this sermon, right? I want out of here. I hate this. This is uncomfortable. Well, guess what? Now it's time to talk about Jesus, right? Who steps in and forgives our sin and says, I will forgive you. And not only will I forgive you, I will cleanse you. I will take from you that love of the world and I will pull it out of your heart and I will restore it with love for God. And I will grant to you my righteousness. I will fill you with my Holy Spirit who will transform you so that the old will leave and the new will come. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what John did not yet have to offer, but we do. And so this morning, I would not dare let you out of here after such a condemning reality from John without telling you, friends, there is an answer. And that answer is Christ. And so if you've come face to face with something in your heart that you do not like, if you've come face to face with a corruption that's there, or a lack of compassion that's there, or a lack of contentment that is there, and I would dare guess that we all have, our answer is this: run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I am sorry. I have valued this world more than I have valued you, and I want that to stop. And I am asking you for forgiveness. And I am asking you for help to lay this down. And I am asking you to change me from the inside out as I do everything that I know to do to change from the outside in, right? I want to quit, but I need you to help me, guide me, give me the strength. And the Bible is so great. Jesus is so great. He always says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble heart. You'll find rest for your souls. So when we get beaten down in our sin and our condemnation, we get to run to Christ. We don't deserve it. John proves that. We don't deserve it. We are those who sacrifice righteousness for the sake of the world. We love the world more than we love God. We love our possessions more than we love our neighbor. Come on, you know it hit every one of us. But we have a Jesus who will forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. What you have to understand, though, is in order to grab that Jesus, you've got to let go of the world. You have to. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God and wealth. It just can't be done. The call of John is simple. Walk away from your greed so that you can walk after Jesus. You can't do both at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, even for difficult sermons like this, Father, in which all of us sit condemned and some form or fashion, Lord. Father, we come first and foremost asking for your forgiveness. There would be no argument from me. Lord, I know instantly times when I have forsaken compassion for my own self-righteous motives, but in reality, it's just because I didn't want to give up what I had. And Lord, I know times in my life when corruption rules and I sacrifice morals for the sake of getting something else from this world. or the times, Lord, when I am discontent with what I have and I moan and I complain and I'm tempted to go do something else just to get a little more. Lord, there's no sense in me hiding that from you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin, and I pray that you would cleanse me from unrighteousness and help me to lay the world down in every form. I pray that for our church as well, Lord, that we no longer be consumed with the things of this life, with the love of this world, or the love of the money that's in it, or the boastful pride of life, or any of those things, but that, Lord God, we love you more than we love anything else, and that we love your people next. Lord God, guide us to be that kind of church, what you've intended. Lord God, I pray also that the very comfort and forgiveness and restoration of Jesus would sweep into this place. And Lord, forgive those who are broken in heart. Grant peace to those who are under condemnation, that they would trust in Christ and be transformed. But Lord God, we know only in you do we find the righteousness we seek. And so Jesus, we forsake it all that we can have you. And we believe you're worth it. Lord God, we love you, and we ask you to work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.